First Peter chapter 2, verse 18 through 25 is our text we're going to read. I won't preach on the whole passage as much as the first few verses, but I wanted that whole thing for context. So let's read it together if we can. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to subject ourselves to your word, we do so willingly and gladly and expectantly and in a needful state, Lord. And we ask for your continued mercy upon us. We ask that you help us, Lord, to give our attention, not to be distracted by anything, and just to enter into the spirit of your word. I also pray especially for Dawn as she begins her time with the kids. Thank you for her desire and her love for them and for your word. So bless her in a mighty way, Lord, and may the kids in there today be receptive and follow along and just be learning, that they too may grow up in the fear and knowledge of God and in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and be just children who love you and who serve you with obedient and glad hearts. Teach them, Lord, how to truly understand from a young age what it is to be a Christian, that they don't get confused, but they are given a clear path of what it means to follow Jesus. So help us now, Lord, as we come into your word. Help us to recognize the word of God as it actually is, the word of God, not as words of men. And help me to relay your word to the church well. In the name of Jesus, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. From the middle of chapter 2, if you have your Bible with you, from verse 13 onwards to all the way through chapter 3 and even into chapter 4, there's a subject which is prevalent throughout the letter of 1 Peter, and that's being subject to authority, even when it means suffering unjustly. It's a common theme throughout this first Peter's letter. Now, submission to authority is something that all of us have to do. It's just whether you're a Christian or not. Guess what? That's the way life is, isn't it? We have to submit ourselves to authority. So Peter isn't giving us anything absolutely new, but he is giving us something somewhat radical, because from the Christian point of view, there is something tremendously different about the way we now think and behave, isn't there? Things have changed since we came to Christ, and that is what he is imparting to them. So when Peter talks about being subject to authority of many kinds, it's under with the understanding of and faith in God's sovereign will and his control over all things. There's a higher purpose as to why we are to be subject to authority. So that's the general thing. We started that in verse 13. If you said, be subject to the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Remember that verse, verse 13? And I made the point that while there are exceptions when you don't have to submit to human authority, when it violates God's word, that Peter isn't concentrating on that. He's concentrating on the command to be subject, to submit yourself to those who are over you in authority. Because the reason is, it goes against our natural human tendencies to be submissive, doesn't it? We don't really like to be subject to others. We'd rather be independent and go our own way. Here in beginning in verse 18, Peter is coming down from being specific, be subject to every human institution, verse 13, to a specific address to a certain people who he calls servants, or in some of your Bibles may say slaves, although servants is probably better. He has in mind a certain type of person, which would be a domestic servant more than anything. Slave is okay, but the slave word has a different connotation. You have to understand the word slave in the first century. And slavery was a huge part of the Greek Roman Empire. Millions and millions and millions of them. But they weren't cast aside as we think of slaves. They were useful. They belonged to households. So the word servant is better, and we think of it as a domestic servant. Those who are not part of a family, not born into a family, but nonetheless they are part of the household. But they are subject to the master of the house. And they are, and in this case, he's addressing Christians. The whole section, however, in second chapter and three, is worth looking at just briefly to gauge Peter's aim and method. You notice then in verse 13, Peter says, be subject to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. That's general to all of us, to every institution. Now in verse 18, specific, domestic servants, slaves, be subject to your masters. Drop down to chapter 3, verse 1. Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands. Okay? Then even in verse 7, there's a sense of husbands, likewise husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to them. It's not so much subject, but in a servanthood manner. Being subject also means we're servants. If you just go back to chapter 3, verse 16, sorry, jumping back here, Peter exhorts the Christians to live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. So we're all servants of God. So the husband is still a servant of his wife, not subjective, not submitted to, but serving God by serving his wife. And then verse 8 of chapter 3 I like particularly because it says, finally, all of you, so finally, bringing this kind of thought of being subject to one another, it says, finally, all of you, whether you're a wife, servant, whatever, and get a sense of the spirit of servanthood here. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. These are good qualities to have as we look at this whole section. So those are the way that Peter is going to divide it up. But there's an interesting portion right in the middle, which we read just now. He introduces someone right in the middle of servants and wives and husbands and slaves and masters. He introduces Jesus as an example. And I think that from verse 21 to 25, for me at least, is like a high point of the letter. It's not the first time he's spoken about Christ, but nonetheless, there it is. In the middle of this sections of being subject to people, he presents this tremendous theology of Christ as a suffering servant with strong allusions to and even almost directly quoting almost Isaiah 53, which is the verse of the suffering servant. So as we consider this command, so today we're going to look at servants be subject to your masters, and the most close application for us today is employee to employer. That would be the closest. And a lot of you have jobs, and you have masters who are over you, and you have to submit to them. And God's word has a word for you today about how you are to submit to them. It doesn't have to be related only to that, but for this passage today, that's going to be the main thought which should go on in your mind. But as we consider the ramification, you may have already said, okay, just talking about my boss today. This is going to be good. Before we even think about your boss or your situation that you're there, not by necessarily by choice, but by circumstance and because you are paid and it's your well-being at stake, what we have to do up front is to bring in the example of Christ already. Christ has to be our example already, doesn't he? We put him up front and central because that's what Peter is going to do. We won't get to that whole section today. We'll do that for next week and the next couple of weeks about Christ only. But I wanted to bring this in. So when we get to the portion on wives, likewise, wives, submit to your husbands, especially if they're unbelieving. The example of Christ is still going to be your example and not another one who has no say in the matter. So the example of Christ must occupy our mind as we consider these commands. If we don't, and if you're here today thinking, okay, we're talking about being subject to my master, my boss. If you don't have the example of Christ, then there's a good chance you may fail to be subject to your master. Or you may do so with a heart that isn't pure. You may find yourself just doing it because I'm supposed to. And I'll do it gladly. But your heart is wrong. This is a radical command. Be subject to those in authority. As I said at the beginning, we're all supposed to be subject to those in authority. But in Christ, it's a different subjection. It's different. We are to carry out these duties, as all of them, for the sake of Christ and his gospel, aren't we? Because as Omar read today, we are what? Salt and light in the world, regardless of circumstance. In verse 18, looking at your text, it's evident that Peter has in mind servants. But in verse 19, just quickly, he just makes a general statement which would go beyond servants. It's for everyone. For this, he says, is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That can be used for anything, can't it? Not just for servants, and we should take it that way. Now, verse 20, he goes back to the servant thing and says, for what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But the whole context here extends beyond just being a domestic servant or a employee to employer. It is worth noting that the position of servants, house servants, slaves, whatever you are able to conjure up in your mind what would fit you best, was tenuous. That means it was dependent on the mood and will of the master, wasn't it? If you have a good master, then it's more likely it will go good with you. But if that master turns, then your position was vulnerable, given to change, which is why they needed to be anchored. Similarly, even for the position of Christians being subject to every human institution, again, depending on the manner and way of those in authority, it's a tenuous situation when you are subject to others, isn't it? You don't hold the power. You're dependent on them. And we should all know that if we depend on other people's mood or way or the way they do things to determine how we're going to act, we're going to be up and down like a roller coaster. we have to decide how we are going to act. We are not to allow other people to decide how we are going to act. That means we can't blame someone else for our actions, can we? And I think that's what Peter is getting at today. The goal of the New Testament writers is not to transform society's structures, even when they're unjust, but to transform the believer, regardless of the circumstance. The goal of the New Testament writers is not to transform the society and its structures, even when it's unjust, but the transformation of the believer is what they are after, regardless of the situation. So let's consider today the specific duty of servants. And note that the whole section I talked about, it follows what they call the household code, C-O-D-E, a code of duty for people in households. Servants, wives, husbands. And then Paul, in his writing in Ephesians 5 and 6 and in Colossians 3, uses the same type of, he talks about husbands and wives and children and parents and slaves and masters. So there's this sense of, there's a different code in place for Christians now. As I said before, husbands are always supposed to love their wives and wives to respect their husbands, and children are to be obedient to their parents. But in the Lord, it's a different ball game almost, isn't it? There's a higher thing going on than what those who don't walk in the manner of the Word of God do. So here we have a duty. We're going to look at, I've done this before for the sections before. We're going to look at the duty that Peter commands us to do, which is to be subject to the one who is your master. But then we're going to look later on at the why, the motivation as to why should I do that. So the duty is to be subject. I'm going to ask you two questions. How? So okay, I am to be subject, but how am I to be subject? How am I to display this subjection? And the text will give us a couple of ways to do so. And then the second question was, why? Why do I have to be subject in this way, even to those who are cruel or harsh or unjust? Why should I have to continue to do that when it's wrong? When everyone else would just say, you're crazy to subject yourself to that type of treatment. Stand up for yourself. Seek revenge. Get promoted so they can be under you. You can turn the tables on them. See, this is a radical statement. So the duty is this, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. That's it. He's not giving you a way out. He's intent on us getting our mind right as Christians. If you are placed under authority, not even by choice, but by sheer circumstance, you are to be subject to the one who is your master. And here the word master is really a despot. It's like one who has real authority over you. You depend upon them. You don't have much say at all in what's going on. So the question about this duty is, how am I to display this subjection? And an underlying thought is based on who we are now, not who we used to be. See, since you became a Christian, it should be different the way you view authority. If you grew up in a Christian home and you came to Christ early, that's great. Maybe you haven't had a sense of real rebellion, but knowing our heart, you probably have. And you still have to struggle with it. But there's a great change. The change is that now, as Christians, we have a higher responsibility, moral responsibility for our own behavior that exceeds social expectations. We should have a higher expectation of our own behavior that exceeds that which goes on in the world. Do you have a higher expectation of yourself now for the way you respond, especially to unjust treatment, than those around you do? You should have, if we are abiding by the Word of God. Well, the text is going to give us a couple of answers as to how you should subject yourself to your master. starts off in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters. Here's the first way. With all respect. With all respect. Honor. Respecting the person and the position. The word is phobos, the same as fear, but it's not the fear that we have of God. Remember last time? That fear is reserved for God, remember? We are in verse 17, and Rick, I remember you said it out last week in church, didn't you? Why do you come to church? Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And we said last time that the fear of God is reserved for God. We fear God. We honor the emperor. And the same sense here. We're not fearing the emperor or fearing the master, because that's reserved for God. But because of our fear of God, because we don't want to disobey one so great and mighty as God, we want to have his blessings, not his discipline, we are willing to respect highly those over us. Especially when he is your master. It involves a healthy desire to avoid their displeasure. Not because you're afraid or a coward, but because it's the right thing to do in God's sight. With all respect to whom? To all masters. Because he says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Which suggests that some servants would have the blessing of a good and gentle master. Which is the one that we'd probably vote for, isn't it? If you had a choice, you would vote for one of those. I want that one. I want a good and gentle one, please. All the time. But it doesn't work that way. Peter often also says, there are also to the unjust. And regardless of which type you are under, the respect to be given is the same. To either one, regardless of circumstance. And the unjust has a sense of being crooked and warped, like a piece of dry wood. That's the sense in the Greek of a piece of wood that dries out and gets warped and crooked, and it's just wrong. It's not true anymore. That's the sense of what this unjust, it's not doing what it ought to do. Either way, the attitude of being subject to each is the same. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 through 2. That's an interesting command that Paul gives to in this letter. Because some of the servants would have Christian masters. That'd be even better, wouldn't it? Wow, a Christian boss. Everything's perfect now. But there's also a warning that Paul gives Timothy about that. He says, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So if you happen to have a believing master, boss, that doesn't give you a reason to slack off or to have this like buddy-buddy thing going on because, hey, Christians. No, you still subject yourself to him with all honor and be even better. Not use that gracious position, blessing, as a way to ease up in serving. But no question, Peter's main thought is to those who are being treated unfairly and causing sorrow. So the question we ask is, how am I to be subject to unjust masters? Or just the same, with all respect, regardless. And secondly, in verse 19, for this is a gracious thing when, what? Mindful of God. There's a sense that as we are being subject, and this would apply to any time we are subject, we are to be mindful of God. Let me explain that a little bit, because generally speaking, being mindful of something would denote this consciousness we have, an abiding consciousness that bears witness to our own conduct. It is like self-awareness. Are you a self-aware person? Are you aware of your conduct? Are you mindful of the way you are, the way you think, the way you behave? Most people are, but they're mindful towards themselves. They have a code of conduct that they think they should have, and they live up to what they think they should be living up to. But that's not what Peter's saying here, is it? He's not saying being mindful of yourselves. He's not talking about your own standard that you put upon yourself. It's not I can take this much, but not that much. I'll only go that far. There is a level where I'm out of here. Peter says you're mindful of God, that your conscience is towards God and what he desires for you. It denotes a conscience toward God, which results in conforming to his will, right? Not my own, because if my standard is the standard, it won't get me very far. If I'm mindful of my own standard, that's low. God's standard is high. And that is to what we're to be mindful of as we're subject, especially when unjust suffering is coming our way. It's always good to practice self-awareness, isn't it? To be mindful of our own behavior. But it is better to always be mindful of God. Because why? When we're mindful of God and how great he is, then we are mindful of trusting in his presence and his never failing care toward his children. If you are under the gun at work, say, and you've had it, and you are being oppressed unjustly, and you could extend this beyond a workplace, what are you going to do? And you have no place out. The Word of God's telling you to be subject with all respect to all masters, being mindful of God, trusting in his sovereignty, trusting, as we said in this old subjection thing before, that God has placed every authority over you in the first place, remember? He is sovereign. He raises up and he removes. So it's calling for patient endurance. Wayne Grudem on this passage said this, this mindset of being mindful of God is the key to right suffering as a Christian. And this mindset enables a Christian to submit to an unjust master without resentment or rebelliousness or self-pity or despair. That's a good mindset to have. If you don't have that mindset, you're going to be vulnerable. We will be vulnerable to act in a way that is unbecoming for a Christian. Remember this. Remember the example we're going to look at in a minute? It's Christ. That's where Peter's going. He's getting to Jesus as our example. So note that behavior has to flow from the mindset. If you're going to respect, if you're going to be a person that is willing to be subject to authority, that has to flow from a mindset you have, a biblical mindset, not a mindset of the way of the world. We don't take our cue from the way of the world, we take it from the Word. And it's radical, isn't it? Because you'll be around people who won't agree with you. They'll say you're crazy to be subject, to take that. Stand up for yourself. And I'm not saying you have to be a doormat. But the principle here is the mindset. The behavior flows from mindset, or which would be behavior follows our faith, not our feelings. How many times do we just allow our behavior to follow our feelings? Too many times? We prefer to follow our feelings, especially when the heat is on. You know, the heat is always on in our life, isn't it? the burn is always on. There's always some heat. But what happens in life is that heat kind of gets turned up sometimes to a point where it is unbearable. And then we have to ask ourselves, when the heat is turned up, what comes out? And is it based on feeling or is it based on faith in the sovereign God who cares and protects? Verse 20, the first part of verse 20 gives kind of a statement, just a some straight talk. Peter just gives us just a straight word. It's a rhetorical question. So let me finish with verse 19. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And then verse 20. For what credit is it, which he's saying there isn't any credit in it at all. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Now, I'm not. Hopefully none of you were beaten at work recently for doing wrong. So this is going back to the domestic servant where that might happen. If you have a cruel and unjust master in those days, you're liable to get beaten, especially if you did something wrong. He's saying if you're a Christian servant and you do something stupid and wrong and your master beats you, but you suffer well, big deal. You shouldn't have done it in the first place, right? That's no credit to you. That's no value. That's not pleasing to God. If you were wrong and you suffer well, you should still suffer well. But don't think it's commendable and anything great. God would say, well, why did you do that in the first place? And just take the punishment and be done with it. So Peter's saying, that's not the type of suffering I'm talking about. We're talking about when you do good and you're still beaten, so to speak. It's kind of similar to what Jesus said about loving your enemies. And what good is it if you just love your brothers or sisters? Even the pagans do that. It's the same type of thought. And Peter, as we know, is continually, his mind is filled with Christ. Peter can't get Christ out of his mind, can he? He's not, as a Christian, Peter isn't thinking, okay, how am I supposed to behave? I'm allowed to do this, but I'm not allowed to do that. I've got to do this and that. Oh, yeah, my behavior. Oh, this is good and that's bad. This is right and that's wrong. That's not, he thought of Christ. Christ was always in his mind. His example was always before him because he was following him closely, which we're going to get to in a few minutes. Verse 20b, moving on, gives the contrast to, for what good is it when you sin and are beaten for it? It's no good whatsoever. But, he says in the middle of verse 20, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. That's what we're looking at. Suffering when you do good. You've done nothing wrong. You did the right thing and you suffer for it. Peter says, that's what we're talking about, enduring sorrows then. And then this leads into the beginning of three motivational statements that will help us answer the second question. So he has, how are we to be subject with all respect to all masters? And with all respect to all masters, and what's the second one? Being mindful of God. Why? I need some motive to do that. I need some motive as to why I'm going to continue this again and again and again. Here's three reasons why we should do it. And we start off by backing up to verse 19. We're going to kind of go back a little bit and then forward. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God you endure. It is a gracious thing in the eyes of God. Another word would be it is well-pleasing to God. It is favorable to God. It will gain his favor for you. In God's sight, it is a gracious thing. Now, people around us may not think it's a gracious thing or well-pleasing. It might be a stumbling block to them. But we are not to behave dependent on how other people think we ought to behave. We ought to behave how God wants us to behave. And he says it is a gracious thing in the sight of God when you do good and suffer for it. It is well pleasing to him. Look at Colossians 3:20, which is a similar type of command for children. Those little children who just left, and those of you who are older who are still in the room. Colossians 3 verse 20, and again this rules for Christian households, where Paul takes this angle. He says, children, obey your parents in everything. Well, that's the subjection. Why? For this what? Pleases the Lord. It's a gracious thing. It's the same concept. It is a gracious thing for children to obey their parents. And that shouldn't entail unjust suffering. That's just the right thing to do. But it is well-pleasing to the Lord. Matthew 5:12, Omar read that in our reading. Wasn't that beautiful? As you read that, as you heard those Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful, blessed. Just let it bathe over you. But at the end of that list, Jesus said something to those who are going to be suffering. Matthew 5:12 or 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great, where? In heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The reward for following God's command is not always on earth. It's in the sight of God. It's a gracious thing in the sight of God. A second motivational statement as to why we should be subject to our masters is this, verse 21. For to this you have been called. We've been called to it. We have been called to endure sorrows well when treated unjustly. You have been called to it. This is not all we have been called to, but it is a huge part of it as a Christian. We have been called also, we won't go to the scriptures, but and it's all connected with our salvation. We have, Galatians 5:13 says, we have been called to freedom. You can check that. In Ephesians 1:18, we have been called to a great hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, we have been called to salvation. 1 Timothy 6:12, we have been called to eternal life. 2 Timothy 1:9, we have been called to holiness. But we have also been called to suffer. That's not a popular calling. Philippians 1 verse 29. I'll just give you one verse for Paul's thoughts. He said this in Philippians 1 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you that you should not only believe, but also suffer for his sake. So why should we be willing to be subject? Because we have been called to it. That brings us to the last statement. Why we should endure suffering is this. Because we have before us at all times the supreme example of Christ and his suffering for us. If we don't have that before us, then we're missing the point. Look at the text. Verse 21. For to this you have been called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you. Leaving you what? As an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Christ suffered for you. Now we think of suffering, obviously, when he suffered on the cross and bore our sin and suffered at the wrath of God. That's the ultimate suffering, wasn't it? And we think of that. He suffered for us. But I don't think that's the example only that Peter has in mind. If we take a look at Christ's whole life, it was a life of suffering, wasn't it? He suffered for us the moment he was born. Throughout his 30 years of growing up and then his 3 years of ministry, it was filled with sorrows and suffering. He's not asking us to suffer on the cross, for that would be a waste of time, wouldn't it? Our suffering doesn't have salvation or salvific qualities. It doesn't cause us to be saved. We suffer as Christians because we're saved. And our suffering doesn't add anything to the work of Christ. He paid it all. That was when Christ endured the wrath of God on the cross, that was his and his alone to bear. He was alone. Yet in our daily Christian lives, we look to Christ not only on the cross, but in the way, even all the things that led up to the cross, as an example to follow. The next passage says this, we'll look at this next week, but just let me let the words of the text lay upon us. Christ suffered for you. This is how he suffered for you. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. That was a statement of how he suffered without sinning. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Then verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So you may ask, well, how am I to follow Christ? We're not following him to the cross, even though he did say, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must, what, take up his cross and follow me. But how are we to follow Christ, especially in regard to walking that path where we're getting hammered for unjustly? But it says this, he has left us as an example so that you might follow what? In his steps. How do you follow someone in his steps? Very closely. Right? You have to be, you've done that on the beach where you've walked in someone's footprints after them. But you just follow in his steps. If you are following in the steps of Christ, you cannot be going in a totally different direction. Can you? If you're following, you have to be going where he's going. So my question to all of us today is, how closely are we following in his steps? Are we walking close with Christ so that you could actually follow in his footprints if he were walking ahead of you? Or are we just not even on the beach with him? Are we kind of walking in the general direction? We can't hear his voice very much, but we kind of know the general idea. Now he's calling us to follow in his steps, no matter what it is you're doing. Whether you are in a difficult situation in work, whether you are in a difficult relationship, whether you're struggling at school, whether you're struggling in a relationship with someone, to follow in his steps and to use him as a supreme example as to how you are to behave. He behaved perfectly every time. And we could say, you must be joking. I can't emulate Christ. And Peter's saying, yes, you can. Because you were, and at the end of the section, you were straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd, an overseer of your souls. Now there's a way that we can be subject to those in authority over us. And it's radically different from the way anyone else does it. Because it's not for only our own good, our own reputation. It's for the glory of God in Christ. So that we can, as Peter said earlier in chapter 2, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what Peter is doing, he's telling us how we are to proclaim his excellencies. Remembering what he's done for us. He's taken us out of darkness, put us into his light, and he's saying, off you go. By the Spirit of God that I've given you, be a living servant of Christ for me, wherever that leads you. How am I following the example of Christ this morning? The one who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That means sometimes he just zipped it. He just didn't say anything. He was reviled, did not revile in return. He was threatened, he didn't threaten back. No revenge. But what did he do? He entrusted himself to his Father who judges justly. Vengeance wasn't his. The Lord is perfect in his timing. He is sovereign over all things. And he has called us to a radical, radical commitment. So when it says be subject as Christians, wives be subject to your husbands, slaves be subject to your masters, children obey your parents. The world is supposed to do that too. But for Christians, it's a higher level of responsibility, higher than social expectation. It's one that is mindful of God and that is well-pleasing to God. Because by so doing, we will bring honor and glory to the name of Christ, whom we profess to worship and serve with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Amen? Amen. It's a radical word. Great command, but every motivation as to why we should do it. We've been called to it. And we have Christ as our supreme, worthy example. The one who suffered for us. He is worth suffering for, isn't he? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have before us a glimpse of Christ in his suffering. We can't imagine just what his day-to-day life was like, how he had to put up with such nonsense and such opposition, such ridicule. And yet, he was without sin and never said a word that was untimely or unbecoming or wrong. His attitude was always right. And even when the pressure was cranked up during the 3 years of his ministry, from the day one right to the cross, he suffered at the hands of wicked men, perverse men, jealous men, men who were out to seek and destroy him. And yet, Lord, because of the knowledge he had of what he was going to do on the cross, he endured it all for us. And by the time he went to the cross, he truly was a sinless Savior who had already suffered. And that suffering was an example for us to follow. And then on top of that, to culminate it all, he suffered on the cross, taking our sins on his body on the tree. And he endured the wrath of his heavenly Father. Thank you for the example of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have placed us in this world. You have put all of us in a situation and a circumstance that sometimes may not always be our own choice exactly. And we are called, Lord, to live for you in a way that is different from the world. And oftentimes that means being submissive and subject to those in authority over us who are unjust and unkind and harsh and cruel. Lord, give us the grace to always respond in a way that will bring honor to the name of Christ, whatever it costs. We give you all the praise and all the glory and the honor. Thank you for allowing us, Lord, for calling us into your kingdom. Thank you for giving us the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And we just pray, Lord, that you will truly use us to be a blessing, salt and light in this world. And for those, Lord, who are here today who may not say that I am a Christian, I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ, Lord, may you impress upon them that when Christ died on the cross, it concerns them. It concerns their soul. It concerns their eternal destiny. It concerns their very life on earth in every facet. So Lord, help us today to continue on in our time of worship as we sing to you one more time and as we fellowship one with another. And as we engage in the Word of God this week, Lord, may we always be mindful of the great example before us of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.